Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship, and we're delighted that you join us tonight for this chapter of The Story. The Story is a book written by Max Lucado and Randy Frazee. This is the Bible written in novel form, taking us on a journey through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And each week we'll take one part of the story and expound on it in the message. We hope that you enjoy this chapter tonight. We are exhorted in Scripture to meditate on Scripture day and night. And the Hebrew word of that is the picture of a dog with a bone. Ever approach a dog that has his favorite bone, and you get, they are not going to let that go. And you come close to that, they will let you know that you're not welcome in that area. That is the way we're supposed to gravitate onto Scripture, that we want so badly, we focus in so much that we don't want anything to distract us. And this morning, as we continue on, we want to have that focus of and glean onto it all that we need to have for this day. I got a new computer this week. God bless my old one with a power failure that just was not going to recover anyway whatsoever. And I guess I'm old. And the learning curve, you know. Thank you very much, Lori Jane. All the way from the back of the room, she just enjoyed it. You're my friend. I love that. I appreciate that. I am old. I'm getting older all the time. I'm realizing that every time new technology comes out. Because Windows 7, I didn't like it on Luann's network. And now I'm forced now to step over new grounds. But I was kind of excited to discover that my laptop has one of those little cameras on it, you know, like the tablet that James got, so you can turn on and you can see yourself and you make all the faces you want to. But what it didn't have, which was an upgrade, is the thing you have where you can make distortions. You know, like you do with like the fun house and like big and small, and I could lose a lot of weight real quickly. Well, I know it's not going to happen. Well, this is what the Scripture is today and as we go into 1 Samuel. The nation of Israel has gone in and occupied the land. They've gone through and they're in the territory that God had promised them. But rather than taking God's plan and living it the way they should, they've allowed distortions to enter in. And distortions that will affect them now and going forward. And sometimes when we think that we're standing tall, really we may just be getting ready to fall hard. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time in this place. We thank you for the just the freedom we have, Father, not only to study your word, but Father, to live your word as well. And it's getting tougher and tougher. But Father, you're there to give us strength. And as we are going through your word and studying it, we're doing so with the opportunity of understanding the past so that we may be effective here in the present and in the future. Lord, illuminate our thoughts. May your word come alive to us today. May we see ourselves in whatever way you show us, to strengthen us, to rebuke us, to grow us, to correct us. Father, may it all be done by your hand as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are chair Bibles around. You can turn to page number 202. The time of the judges, the time period in which God raised up men and women to help the nation of Israel come under from oppression, is nearing an end. And because of that, we're going to see some changes and some distortions to God's plan. We need to understand the backdrop of three major distortions. And that backdrop is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There is a man named Elkanah in Ephraim and had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And I love this story because I often use it when we do baby dedications. Why we don't baptize infants, other than the fact that it's not found in Scripture anywhere, we do find the idea of dedication. And in this story, Peninnah was fruitful. She had lots of kids. Hannah was barren. For some reason, God had closed her womb, and she was never able to conceive and have children. And in this, Peninnah purposely provoked Hannah's pain. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. Her rival, this means the other wife, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Hannah had a rival within her own home. And this rival was causing problems. In Seinfeld, not the scripture according to Seinfeld, but in Seinfeld, Elaine was telling one time that when men have an argument, have a disagreement, they hit each other and it's over. When women have a disagreement, they talk behind each other's back till one gets an eating disorder and they no longer eat. That's what's happening to Hannah. So much is going behind her back that she, and then in front of her face, that she no longer is able to eat, and she just weeps, and her life is miserable. At Shiloh, where the tabernacle rested, Hannah prayed to God, but she not only prayed to God, but she appeared to be almost drunk at the by the tabernacle, and Eli, the priest, came over and rebuked her and said, you stop this drinking, stop this type of life. She said, you don't understand, and she told him the story of the situation at home. And he says, may God do what you've asked. And she asked for a child. Not only a child, but said, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to your service. I will give him to you. Not that you can view from home, but I will literally give him to you. God hears Hannah's prayer. And Samuel, which means God has heard, is born and he's dedicated to God in service. Once he is weaned from Hannah, he is taken and given to Eli the priest to serve God forever in his house. That's a huge step. She's given up her only child at the time. She went later on to have more children. God continued to bless her. And we know that Samuel is the last judge. He's the last of the judges that are before the nation of Israel before a major change takes place. And like I said, there's three major distortions of God's purpose. The first distortion is that of phoniness. At Shiloh, there was a priest named Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who abused the sacrificial system and committed sexually immoral acts. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. In other words, it could be translated as scoundrels. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. Now, mind you, they were priests in God's temple. Eli had made them priests, but they didn't know the custom of the priests of the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, which is part of the sacrificial process, the priest servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no. But you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. These were worthless men. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Look down at chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served the doorway of the tent of meeting, women who served as greeters, whatever, were seduced by these young men. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all the people? It's not done in secret. It's not done in private. The reputation is well known. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people are circulating. Rumors are not rumors, but they're actual fact going around and around and around. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. There was a distortion of phoniness in the tabernacle and with the priest Eli and with his sons. Although these sons were priests, they certainly did not have the heart of priests. Purely an outward appearance of religion is worthless. We must be genuine on the inside, and that's a challenge in our lives. There are so many things that want to pull us and tug us into things that are not of God, that we have to be very, very careful of what we see, of what we do, what we say, where we go, how we act. We can become desensitized to those things that really should be we should be shielding ourselves from. We must be authentic. We must live what we believe. Now, there's a difference between the word rebuke and reprimand. Rebuke means to censure severely or angrily, but to reprimand means to rebuke formally. Eli rebuked his sons. He told them, you should be doing what you're doing, but he failed to go to so far as to reprimand, which would be a public scolding of them. He should have kicked them out of being priests. He should have taken them out of the tabernacle, out of the service of God, because they were not doing any service to God, but a disservice. He didn't go so far as to make a statement. He allowed them to continue. Eli refused to reprimand his sons, and God sent word through another man of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, telling Eli that his sons would die on the same day. And then you will know it's from me. And as it turned out, it was during a defeat of battle when the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the Philistines took the Ark and stole it from Shiloh. And Samuel, when he heard the news, died on that very same day. I lived in Nevada for about 12 years, seven of those years before Luann and I got married. She only had to endure Reno for 5 years. And all the years that I was in the entertainment field, you know, we spent a lot of times in Reno. Reno has, gambling is legal in the state of Nevada. For those who may not know, the other city, Las Vegas, is a pretty famous town. And in the state of Nevada, there is no state income tax because it's all paid for by people coming from other states to Nevada to deposit into the bank of the casinos. And sometimes between shows, I would play the game of craps. It's where you throw dice and it was entertainment to me. But going through my second divorce, it was a time for me to avoid going home to an empty house. It was a time that I was depressed. It was a time that I was life changes, and I was not feeling good about myself. But it was also a time of renewal for me. My faith was being renewed, and I was being discipled at a church at Reno Christian Fellowship, a man named Dan Whittemore. And I was growing in my faith, and I was back to attending church regularly, and things were changing. So I didn't know it, but I had this conflict of two standards in my life, but I never thought because I lived in Reno. One day, between two shows, I was just playing craps, and as I tossed the dice, one of the pit guys said to me, he said, yeah, don't you go to Reno Christian Fellowship? I go, yeah, I do. And it dawned on me in that split second, what type of an image am I projecting? I wasn't on the platform. I wasn't a pastor. I wasn't even singing up there. I wasn't doing anything. I was just attending this church of about 1,200 people. Aren't you the guy that goes to Reno Christian Fellowship? Yeah. And it struck me like an anvil hammer upon my head. What kind of a witness am I giving? That night I walked away from the table, and I've never walked back since. Because I realized that even though all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. Just what Paul tells us in the book of in Corinthians, as letter to the Corinthians. It wasn't that I was doing anything illegal. But what was I profiting the kingdom of God? What was I doing? And what was I displaying? What difference was I making other than, yeah, don't you go to that church? Aren't you one of those Christian people? We have to have authenticity, and it's hard, people. It's hard for you. It's hard for pastors. It's hard for pastors' family. A lot of times, difficulties in our homes are no different than yours. But we have to fight for that. We have to live that because people are watching, and even though you may be attending a church of 1,200 people, people do know us, and they do pay attention. The next distortion is the distortion of conformity in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel was old now. He was the last judge. He had taken them through battles. He had steered Israel time and time again back to God. He appointed his sons as judges over Israel, but they did not follow the ways of God, and they were dishonest, much like the sons of Eli. And so the people asked Samuel to anoint a king over them so they can be like other nations. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Samuel had walked upright all of his life. From the time that he was weaned from his mother and put into Eli's care, he had walked with God. He was a faithful man. "Your sons, though, are not like you. They're dishonest, and so we need a change." It says, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." What was the one that, remember back to before they entered into the promised land, what was God's warning to them? You got to wipe it all out. You got to take care of all this evil, these people that sacrifice children to their god, small g. You got to take care of them because I don't want you to be like them. Follow me, and I will take you through. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel, when faced with a difficulty, took it right to God, his source of strength, his guide. And the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they said to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Samuel, being the last of the judges, God tells him, go ahead. "They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me from being king over them." And even though Samuel tried to point out all of the downside of having a king, the fact that they would lose land, they would lose crops, they would lose their sons and their daughters in service to the king, they would have to maintain chariots, they'd have to do all this stuff for the king, it didn't matter. 1 Samuel verse chapter 8, verse 19, "Nevertheless," all these arguments, "nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Whoa. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight all of our battles." What went out before the battles that they had? The Ark of the Covenant. What went out before them, before the battles? God himself. They want to take God, the Creator God, out of it and put a human in there. Hey, there's Wise Plan right there. You know, yeah. Let's put a man out there. Why? Because we can see him. Otherwise, we're just carrying this box with these cherubim and over the top and the angels and the wings stuff. And inside there's his tablets. But, you know, we haven't seen those for like hundreds of years. But let's get a real person who can yell orders. Don't aim to be like everyone else. We're not called to be like everyone else. We're not called to blend in. We're also not called in to slaughter all of our people around us in the neighborhood either. We're called to be an example. God's people are to be distinct. We're not called to be like other people. We are God's unique people. In fact, the Bible calls us a peculiar people, which I wear that like a mantle. Amen. My gosh, that gives me peace every time I get up here, because I'm a peculiar person. Third distortion. You have the distortion of misrepresentation, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 13. God allows them to have a king. And God points out to Samuel who that king is. It's just not like they don't have a voting process. There's not an election with signatures that they draw up on sheepskin, whatever. They have a process which Samuel goes and God shows him who the king's going to be. God allowing them to have a king is his permissive will. There's God's permissive will, there's God's sovereign will, or his perfect will. God's perfect will is that he would be king over them, that they would look to him to go into battle, that they would look to him for all their answers. His permissive will is allowing them to select a human being, a created being, rather than an uncreated being, to lead them. God allows it. Does he desire it? No, but he allows it. God in our free will allows the same thing. God has a perfect will for our life. It doesn't involve roses and easy going. Sometimes it involves strife, but in his perfect will, he has a plan for us. But then God also allows his permissive will that we can get in trouble, but he always allows us to come back as well. Samuel anoints Saul, who is empowered by the Spirit to defeat the Ammonites. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it talks about Nahash, the Ammonite, who came and besieged one of the Jerusalem cities, one of the cities of Israel. And these people saw they're outpowered, outnumbered, and so they said, let's make a treaty with you, and so that you won't kill us. Let's do that, and we'll serve you. And so Nahash says in verse 2, says, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach of all Israel. Every Israelite is going to be identified by having no right eye. Okay, let's think about this for a while. Give us some time. We'll talk it over. I can't believe that Nahash let him do that. So give us a few days. We'll talk about it. We'll think about it. And we'll get back to you. Okay? Meanwhile, the word went out, you know, in the country. And it gets to Saul that this is going to take place. And Saul is enraged. He takes an oxen yoke. He chops it up in different pieces and sends it out all over the nation of Israel to the different tribes. And say, those who don't come together in this battle, so as this oxen, this yoke is, so it's going to be for you. Just as I busted this yoke from the oxen, we're going to bust you apart. And fear went through the nation of Israel, and they amassed this army. And word got back to the little town of Jabesh-Gilead, and said, okay, we're coming. We got an army. We're going to come. So they go, okay, to the Ammonites. All right, do whatever you want tomorrow. At noon, whatever you do, it's in your hands. So they come in the morning, the three companies, and they wipe out the Ammonites, and they destroy them. In fact, they pursue them in this great victory, and they find their king. They find Saul. Saul became king when he was 30 years old, and he reigned for 42 years. In chapter 13, though, we have some problems. Saul was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come before a battle and offer sacrifices before God to give them favor. And meanwhile, Saul had amassed this army in different spots, but they began to get a little bit worried. You know how when something's going to happen, you get a little bit nervous, and as the days go on, you get more nervous, until it finally happens. Well, this is kind of trembling through the camp, and people begin to disperse off, and they head under the viaduct and over to West Flint and over to Lapeer and to Davison, down to Grand Blanc, and they begin to disperse out a little bit. And so it's the seventh day, and there's no Samuel to come and do the sacrifices. So Saul says, "Give me the stuff that's going to be done to the for the offerings. Give me the burnt offering, and give me the peace offering." The problem was, Saul was a king; he wasn't a priest. There wasn't a dual position there, and so he makes the offerings, he does the sacrifices, and it just like it always is when you do something you shouldn't do. Just as he's done, Samuel walks up. Man, what have you done? What did you do? Seventh day, what did you do? 1 Samuel 13, verse 11 says, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord. I love this next verse. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. I didn't want to do it, Samuel, but I forced myself to do it. I had to do it. I didn't want to. I forced myself. How often have we heard kids say that all the time? You know, Philip Wilson made a really good living on that. The devil made me do it. I forced myself. Samuel said to Saul, in verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Even a king couldn't do that. Even one handpicked by God through Samuel couldn't keep the commandments of the Lord. Why? Because he was looking for himself and not God. They brought all these troubles that they had in Israel down to one guy. They made him the scapegoat, the fall guy, basically. Because now he's in charge. You know? Time of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night through the desert. Those times are done. They're gone. They're history. Hundreds of years ago. Let's choose a man, and he still can't follow God. The removing did not happen immediately. leaving more chances for Saul to follow fully God at his word. Take time to read chapter 14 sometime. He did another time where they're going to engage in battle, and he had said to his people, "Now no one shall eat anything until our enemy is destroyed. And if anyone does, if anyone eats anything, they will die. Even my son Jonathan, they will die." Problem was, Jonathan wasn't in the camp. He was off doing a small little battle, which he won. And while back, he took his walking stick and dipped it in some honey and tasted it. And he said, "Look, oh, my eyes are brighter." Sugar will do that, you know. Anyone who are parents will know that. Their eyes get really, really bright. And he came back and it was said in some way, "Well, your dad said that no one's supposed to eat anything. You ate something. So, Saul, what are you going to do?" "What's the father going to do?" "I'm going to put my son to death." People, "No, you can't do that, because he had a great victory." They reasoned within their own mind. It was a foolish order to begin with. Feed them. Just don't feed them that Thanksgiving dinner, and they'll do better. But there's one more that he did. Finally, Saul disobeys God by not obeying God's command to destroy the Amalekites for their sin. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, if someone tells you that, they're saying, "This is really, 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 really important, because it's from God, not from me, from God, so pay attention." Okay? God says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Antelium, 200,000 foot soldiers and plus additional 10,000 men of Judah. Pretty good sized company. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." One was left out, the king, right? Verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Everything that has no value, we're going to destroy that. Boom. This is looking pretty good over here. We can just take this home, and we can, and maybe we'll sacrifice a few things to God just to make sure that, you know, we keep him in the loop of things. That's not what God told him to do, was it? Not even close. So what was the consequence? Verse 20 of chapter 15. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord,'" because Samuel walks up, "What's this bleeding I hear in my ears? What's this noise that you're bringing back?" "So, well, we got this stuff, you know, and we killed all the people except for the king, and we all the things that were bad, we utterly destroyed them, bad. But the good stuff, we're bringing back, and we'll sacrifice some to God." He said, "You didn't obey the word of the Lord." "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people," I love this, I think part of Adam is in every single guy. Verse 21, "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction." Who's the king here, by the way? Yeah, the buck doesn't stop at Saul. It goes on to everybody else. "But the people do this. I was forced to do this. And the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal." Then Samuel says, verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You see the progression? Not only did the nation of Israel reject God as their king, but even the king rejected God as being king. He didn't follow the word of the Lord. If you read on farther in 1 Samuel, King Agag was brought before Samuel. And he thought, well, I'm doing pretty good here. And Samuel finished what Saul should have done, what the word of the Lord was and commanded him. Saul is rejected as king for misrepresenting God to the nations around him. Next time we get to go through the next chapter of the story, we're going to discover David in the next chapter, in chapter 11. You see, here's the point. We too are representatives of God to the world. When we disobey God, we distort God to the world. We need to be more like Samuel, who obeyed God, not like Saul, who disobeyed God. And people, it's so easy to do. And it seems so subtle in the things that we think that have no consequence when they have great consequence. We are not to distort Jesus. It's like the pastor who went to a church in a different town, and one day was driving around and saw in front of him, he recognized a car from one of his churches that he was at in another city. And so he started tooting on the horn, you know, to get their attention. He's like, da, 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 you know, waving. Finally, the person decided to wave back, but used the minimal number of fingers on his hand, not realizing he was indicating that to his past pastor. See, we have to walk a certain way because God's called us to, not just inside these walls or this parking lot, but out into the community as well, because people are indeed watching. It would appear that when Hannah's womb was open, it simply was a matter of God tenderly opening the womb of this woman in a lower story, a woman who is desperate for a child. And that would be partly true. But in the upper story, God is allowing this woman who desired a child to be used for the redemption of his beloved Israel. God's upper story is always to be kept in mind, that we see things on this plane here, but the upper story is to impact the lower story. Not that our lower story should impact the upper story. She gives Samuel to God, makes him a new little robe every single year when she comes to the temple. And God gave her 5 more children. But Samuel grows up to be a man who will deal with the 3 distortions of Israel without compromise. When God allows the people to have a king, that's not the way he envisioned the lower story of Israel. But it's not going to change the outcome of the upper story. Even when God allows things that aren't his perfect will, he will still accomplish his desire to provide a way back to a relationship with him. The best way for people to see God is for God himself to be the king of Israel, with no layers of management between God and the people. But God honors our free choice. Even when God allows us to follow his permissive will instead of his perfect will, which is a change in our lower story, we still have to follow God. And as long as we do, it works out. Saul misrepresents or distorts God. And God's upper story plan is to reveal himself as just and holy and to get us back through his relationship with Israel. But the people are going to get the wrong idea of God because Saul is misrepresenting him as cruel and greedy. Once we start messing with the upper story image of God, he steps in, he'll stop us. God honors the lower story distortion by asking of a king, but now that's affecting the upper story plan, God intercedes and makes a change. The upper story will take place. We are God's representatives. The New Testament church is the body of Christ. We represent Christ to others. If we are the only Bible, we are possibly the only Bible some people will ever read. If so, we don't want to distort the image of Christ to others. Not just at Christmas time, but other times. For those who didn't get a chance to see Christmas with a capital C, that movie, it's a very interesting movie based upon the Go Fish Christmas with a capital C. It doesn't mean that we will be perfect. It means not pretending that we are to everyone else around us. Authenticity is the mark of a true representative of Christ. Phoniness, that's what keeps people from church. We need to be more like Samuel, who walked with God all the days of his life. In preparation to take our story to the whole community, let's agree together that we're going to trade all our phoniness and authenticity for authenticity. We will not conform to the world, but be transformed by God. We will not misrepresent Christ, but portray a pure picture of him that shows acceptance, love, grace, the offer of life that truly is life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the transparency of your people, of the plans that they made and the plans that you would have for them. Father, thank you that you are tireless at desiring to have that relationship with us. Lord, as we go into this Christmas season, may it not be about the busyness of Christmas or the wrappings or the decorations or anything else. May it be about the heart of Christmas, the gift of your Son, not only to one generation, but to all generations. May we live that each and every day, not just in December, but in January and going forward. Father, work this in our hearts, that we would be true representatives of you, that you may use us and guide us and bless us for your purposes. And we'll praise you for it now in Christ's name. Amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hold to teach, everywhere we share his peace, is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise, is only by his grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Grace alone,
grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us tonight for this chapter of the story. We invite you to come to Grace some Sunday morning or Sunday evening at one of our identical services. Please join us and visit us on the web at www.grace247.org. And we hope to see you here. God bless.